Now we come this evening to one of the classical statements in Scripture on the last things, and particularly the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Christ. And I think that two things need to be said by way of introduction. The first is this. These words were written for our comfort. You may recall that in one of our earlier studies, it was pointed out that one of the most remarkable features of 1 Thessalonians is that every chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. And the word that is consistently used is the Greek word parousia, which means an appearing, and especially the appearing of a great person, such as the emperor or a state official. Christ is coming again. And when he comes, that will be the parousia, the appearing of the King. And it seems that some of the Christians in Thessalonica were disturbed by this teaching about the second coming. Because Paul's assurance was that when the Savior came in glory, and when the parousia arrived, Christians would share in his glory. And the question arose, what about Christians who had died? What about the blessed dead? What about those men and women who had died in Christ before Jesus came? Would they not share in the coming glory? Was there to be no part for them in the big parade and the coronation procession? Were they somehow to be excluded simply because they had died before the great event? And that is the reason for this passage in the letter. It is written to assure Christians and to comfort them and to persuade them that the blessed dead are to have just as much a part in the glories of the last days as those who are still living when Christ comes again. If you look at verses 13 and 14 and 18. Paul says, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the first thing. This passage was written for our comfort. Second thing is this. Paul is writing here with an unusual measure of authority. And you see this authority and firmness and decisiveness in three places. First of all, you see it in the phrase, "We would not have you to be ignorant." You find that in verse 13. "We would not have you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep." And when Paul uses that expression, he nearly always is stating something that is important and urgent. For example, in the first chapter of Romans, at the 13th verse, when he wants to assure the Christians in Rome that he longs to be with them there to preach and to reap a harvest, this is what he says: "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, that I might reap some harvest among you." He wanted them to know this as a matter of urgency. And when he uses these words, "I would not have you to be ignorant," that is the measure of the urgency. It's a phrase he uses in Romans chapter 11 at verse 25 where he tries to explain to the readers the mystery of the Jews and their rejection of Christ. And this is what he says in Romans 11 and 25. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that a hardening of heart has come on part of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." And that is part of the mystery of the Jewish rejection of Christ. A hardening of heart has come on part of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And it was a matter of urgency that the Christians learn this. And so he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant." It's an expression he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. He's writing to the Corinthian Christians about their use and their abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. And so he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." It was urgent that they learn this. You find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we had in Asia." He wants the Corinthian Christians to know just how much it cost him to bring the gospel to Corinth. "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we had in Asia." And that phrase is a measure of authority and firmness and decisiveness. And it's used here in this passage. Secondly, you see the authority in the phrase "by the word of the Lord" in verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord." And the most natural way to understand that is to see that Paul is quoting some teaching of Jesus that you do not find in the Gospels. You know that all that Jesus said was not recorded in the Gospels for us. It is more blessed to give than to receive, is cited in the New Testament as coming from Jesus. But in fact, you do not find these words in the Gospels. And you do not find this teaching about the resurrection and the second coming in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But somehow the teaching was preserved. And so Paul says that it is by the word of the Lord that he says this. It is the authority of Jesus himself that Paul is citing. Verse 15, we declare to you by the word of the Lord. And at some point in his ministry, Jesus must have given this teaching. The third source of the authority is found in verse 16, where he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And that translation actually does not do justice to the original and does not bring out the finality of the last things. I think that J.B. Phillips has the best translation of this verse, and this is how he renders it. He says, one word of command, and the Greek there is used of a commander speaking to his troops, or a hunter speaking to his dogs, or a charioteer speaking to his horses, or a shipmaster speaking to the rowers. One word of command, one shout from an archangel, one blast from the trumpet of God, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. An authoritative statement about the appearance of Christ. One word forever, one shout forever, one blast forever, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And that will be that forever. Paul is writing here, first of all, to comfort us, and secondly, with great authority. Well, what are the great points of comfort and authority here? Let me summarize it like this. I think in this passage, we read about, first of all, two kinds of grief. And secondly, about two kinds of reunion. First of all, two kinds of grief. Look at verse 13. We would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And on the one hand, in this verse, you have the grief of Christians. And on the other hand, you have the grief of pagans. I think it's Hendrickson who points out that Paul is not saying here that Christian grief should be less than pagan grief, as if the message was that, we all have to mourn the loss of loved ones, but because we're Christians, we should moderate our grief. Paul's not saying that. What he is saying is that Christian grief has a different quality from pagan grief. As Christians, we do not sorrow simply with a lesser degree of sorrow. We sorrow as Christians with a different kind of sorrow. And that's the point of the word sleep that you find in verses 13, 14, and 15. Christians fall asleep, but Jesus died. You see, the death that Jesus died was different from our death. He died the death of deaths. He died the death of sin and of judgment and of wrath. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the mystery. Christ died for our sins. And that is the mystery and the wonder of the gospel. He died. And because he died, we fall asleep. Matthew 9 and 24, the ruler of the synagogue's daughter, listen to these words. The girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, because of course she was dead, and he knew she was dead, but he said, she's not dead, but sleeping. Matthew 27, the little resurrection in Jerusalem when Jesus died. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. John 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go to waken him out of his sleep. And the disciples were perplexed. One of them said, well, if he's only sleeping, he'll do well. Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. And yet he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Acts chapter 7. Stephen cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Of course, he died. He was the first martyr. But when he'd said this, he fell asleep. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. You are yet in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's the glory of the gospel. Because Jesus died, Christians fall asleep. And some of the scholars suggest that in verse 14, the words through Jesus are in the wrong place. And strictly speaking, it's possible to put them after the word asleep at the end of the verse. And so it reads like this. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus, meaning those who have fallen asleep because of Jesus. It was because he died that we fall asleep. Did you know that the word cemetery is a Greek word? And it means a place for sleep. And that's what's happening in Tomnahurich to the blessed dead. They're not dead. They are sleeping because Christ died. And that is what constitutes the difference between Christian grief and pagan grief. Some archaeologists have been doing work on some of the pagan tombstones in ancient cemeteries. And all the tombstones portray the hopelessness of life without Christ and death without Christ. And these ancient stones are covered with sad farewells and of poignant goodbyes forever from pagans to the dead. Let me give you an instance of this. A letter written by an Egyptian lady in the 2nd century. She was called Irene. And she's writing to friends who'd lost a loved one. And Irene expresses her sympathy to the family and says that she grieves for their loved one as much as she once grieved for a loved one of her own. I sympathize with you, she says. And her letter ends like this. Nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. What hopelessness. Against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. It's in the stars. Oh, it just happened by luck. It's the luck of the draw. Therefore, comfort one another. You see, poor pagan Irene is a fruit tree without fruit. She's a comforter without comfort. She is a consoler without consolation. She has nothing to say as a pagan. in the face of death outside Christ. And these are the two kinds of grief. Christian grief, which has hope at its heart for those who have died in Christ, and pagan grief, which is the grief of hopelessness. Verses 13 and 14. We would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I want you to know this concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep because of Jesus. And as well as two kinds of grief, you have two kinds of reunion. The first is the reunion of body and spirit. You see, when God created man, he created him body and spirit. He wasn't all body. That would make him an animal. He was not all spirit. That would make him an angel. Man sometimes behaves like an animal, but he can never become an animal because he isn't an animal. Sometimes he behaves like an angel, but he can never become an angel because he is not an angel. He is a man, distinctive and unique, a marriage of body and of spirit, and not the one without the other. And it is the tragedy and the horror of death that it separates body and spirit. Death dehumanizes man. It divides him up. It breaks him up. And the spirit goes home to God who gave it. And the body returns to the earth and sees corruption. As the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, the body returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it. That's what death does to man. And that division remains until Christ comes again and the dead are raised incorruptible, and at the resurrection, body and spirit are united again and men become whole. That's the glory of the resurrection. Bodies and spirits united in heaven. And bodies and spirits united in hell. Not ghosts. Real men and women. Whole men and women. In heaven or in hell. And that's the first reunion. And the second is the union of the saint with his Savior in verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. One cry of command. One shout of the archangel. One blast from the trumpet of God. And those who have died in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, still living when Jesus comes, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. The union of the saint with his Savior. I think you know that as Christians, we're far too taken up with the thought of meeting our loved ones in heaven. You often hear people speaking about the thrill and the pleasure of seeing father again, or seeing mother again, or seeing auntie again. There's nothing wrong with that. The New Testament teaches that we shall see again those who've died in Christ, together with them, says Paul. I must say I'm looking forward to meeting a few characters in heaven. I'd love to meet C.S. Lewis, but I expect there'll be a very long queue. I want to meet Amy Carmichael. I want to meet William Dunbar, Scotland's greatest poet, not Robbie Burns. Robbie Burns couldna buckle William Dunbar's shoes. I want to meet my Aunt Janet, who prayed me into the ministry through a long terminal cancer. And I want to meet my Auntie Isabella, with whom I share rheumatoid arthritis. She was a Salvationist, and she died singing, "We're marching to Zion." And she couldn't put one foot past the other. I want to meet them all. But greater than all of that is, we're going home to meet Jesus. So shall we always be, not just with Auntie Janet or Auntie Isabella or William Dunbar or whoever, so shall we always be with the Lord. An analogy in closing. You read the autobiography of a great man, and it grips you, you're fascinated by it, and you're magnetized by the man. You think you know him. And you wonder what it would be like meeting him in the flesh. And one day you're on a train. You're reading the book and you lead over to the man sitting across from you and you say, "Excuse me, have you read this book?" And he says with a twinkle in his eye, "Well, I ought to. I wrote it." And you're facing the author. And you say, "Well, that's what you look like." It'll be like that when Christ comes again. You are going home to face the author. Of course, we know him here, and our knowledge of him here is a real knowledge. It's not just reading a book. But it is one thing to read the book, and it's another thing to meet the author. so shall we be always with the Lord. The second reunion is the reunion of the saint with his Savior, and that will be the very essence of heaven. The old redemption hymn puts it very beautifully. On land or sea, what matters where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Paraphrase number 53. Now we sing from the third verse to the end. I remember singing this at wee Georgie Cameron's funeral. She lived away into her upper 90s and was twice a Sunday in the Lord's house when she was 94 years old. Great old character. And this is what she wanted sung at her funeral. Paraphrase 53, from the third verse to the end, to the tune Balerma, as Jesus died and rose again victorious from the dead, so his disciples rise and reign with their triumphant head.